Yeah, a couple of days ago, I had a telephone call from somebody who had been told he was going to actually call me. And I had actually met with the minister that he was previously meeting with, and in fact, we'd had talks with this particular minister. He's dead now, the minister himself is dead now. We'd had talks with him, and we decided not to walk the same walk because we were thinking different things. He wasn't, he wouldn't accept the fact that Mr. Armstrong was Elijah to come. He didn't believe there was a chief apostle. He had various ideas regarding atonement. He said that basically if somebody was to keep atonement and had a medical condition, they should fast regardless, and even if it leads to death, it still it was the case that they shouldn't take any liquid or solid. The Sabbath you should never eat out, that unleavened bread, you must have unleavened bread at every meal. And this, basically by going into God's Word and you're blinkering your minds on one particular passage of Scripture, you therefore come up with these, or he came up with these ideas. And I think the person that gave me a telephone call, we ended up agreeing to disagree, because as far as I'm concerned, Mr. Armstrong was the one who God revealed the truth through. And it wasn't just the truth of the bits that I accept. It was the truth of God. It was the actual way of God. It was the mind of God as well. And the way in which the Word of God is to be understood and to be applied. But you know, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 5, one scripture I quoted to him, and what I strongly recommend is that you put a marker in Matthew chapter 5, because we're going to be coming back there periodically. But one of the scriptures I quoted to him, I said verse 17, I said, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fill it to the brim." And the word fulfill here means to fill full. It's used and applied in the case of a net. One time I didn't put the note as to where it was, but a net is actually filled to the full. It was filled to bursting point. Remember when Christ was on the seashore, and I think it was the end of John, isn't it, that he said, "Cast your net on the other side," and it was filled to the brim. "For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no way pass from the law, until all be," and the word is different here, "it's brought to pass." And so certainly the law itself remains, absolutely, no question at all. "Whoever therefore shall break one of the least of the commandments and shall teach men so, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven," or least, the ellipsis is, by those in the kingdom of heaven. "But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now they were meticulously keeping the law by taking each individual item and meticulously keeping them, building this plethora of other laws around the law to prevent them ever even treading over any of these, the points that they were ticking, going down. And in fact, that we learned from Mr. Armstrong, or from Jesus Christ, who led the church and gave and revealed to the church the way of God through that man, the way in which we understand this book, the way we understand it by its principle, by its intent, by its spirit, by the what in fact is the thinking and the mind of God. It's conversion that is necessary. And the entire section here of Matthew 5, 6 and 7 goes into conversion, goes into a completely different way of life, a different mindset that is coming from a mind that is a converted mind, a mind that is plugged into God through His Holy Spirit, being led by that Holy Spirit. And it keeps the law in a way that you know the Pharisee can't keep the law. You can keep it, try and keep it like a Pharisee, and it will not be possible. But you keep it according to the administration of the Spirit and not the letter as it goes on. In fact, let's just turn over to, again, put your marker here in Matthew 5, because we're going to be coming back here. But over in Leviticus chapter 20, we can see here a passage that is a law, that if you focus on that law, this is what the law says. But the intent, as we'll come on to see, was not to apply this in one of the cases that Paul had to deal with. Here in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, Well, it says in verse 10, it says, "And the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbour's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Very, very clear. The adulterer and the adulteress will be put to death. "And the man that lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." So it specifically mentions the case of a man with his father's wife. So it wasn't as if that was excluded in any way. It actually mentions that specifically and deals with that. And yet when you come over to 2 Corinthians, if you go over to 2 Corinthians and see what it says there, as for the way in the approach that Paul used. And let's face it, when you're looking at these areas of things like adultery, things like murder, there was no sacrifice. You couldn't kind of go out and make a sacrifice to apply for, in the case of murder. In fact, it says that you can flee, if you commit manslaughter, you could flee to a city of refuge, but or you flee to the altar and hang on to the altar, but it says you'll take that man away from the altar if he has actually committed murder, and you execute him. It wasn't a case that you commit a capital offence such as that, and then you offer a sacrifice to go ahead and overcome that capital offence. The capital offence carried a capital penalty. And it's very clear from Leviticus 20, verse 11, this was a capital offence. And yet here in 2 Corinthians, well, let's pick it up and just read a little bit more. Because what I want to do today is I want to, as we're approaching the Passover, I want to examine repentance. And specifically, I want to look at Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, quite frankly. And there's no way I'm going to be able to go through Matthew 5, 6 and 7 in a sermon today. It's just not going to be possible at all. So I'll see how far we get in the Beatitudes today. Whether we'll get into any Beatitudes whatsoever today, we'll see. But we'll see how far we go through the Beatitudes today. Because what was actually happening is that Christ was laying out this new and living way, as we'll go and see it in Hebrews. And it was a way which was not the way of the Pharisee. The Pharisee kept the law, took the law, listed the laws, and tick them off. And when we're approaching Passover, we are to examine ourselves and examine what we are repentant, whether we're repentant or not. The repentance is that we move from a certain mindset to a certain mindset, from our way to God's. That's basically the essence of it. So what we're looking at in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 as well, is we're looking at what we're moving to, what we're repenting to. The direction in which we need to go, the way that our thinking is, the way that we think, the way that we approach certain topics. And certainly here, this is a classic one which I brought out before, but here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, notice it says in verse 15, it says, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass," he's talking to the Corinthian church now, "and to pass by you to Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia to you, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea." So he's planning to go across to Macedonia, to Corinth, up into Macedonia, and then back again through Corinth again, and back down to Judah. "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose to do, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, no, no." In other words, am I ambivalent about what I was trying to do? Is it yes, no? "But as God is true, our word towards you was not yes, no," in kind of a lackadaisical way. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes, no, but in him was yes." It's a very positive, overarching approach to life. It's an overarching approach to the Word of God. It's what you find that Mr. Armstrong had, the way in which he described what was needed. It wasn't a case of disobeying the law by any stretch of the margin. In fact, if you stretch the margin as large as you like, you quite frankly will be keeping the law to a much greater degree than you could possibly do in any other way. But it wasn't the case of yes and no, but in him was yes. "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, so be it, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, is God. And this is where the source of this comes from. This is how it's to be, totally positive, totally pointing in the right direction to eternal life, to a mind which is totally converted. Ultimately, when we get into the very kingdom of God, we will have a converted mind. We will have a God mind. That is what we'll have. And the repentance that we're looking at today, as we approach the Passover, is our mind turned from the way we were to this God mind? How is it, you know, what are we turning it to? And it's this essence of what it's turning to, which is so vitally important, and is dealt with in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Who also has sealed us and given us an earnest or a down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. It's this conversion within that is vital. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. So basically, he had to correct them. In 1 Corinthians, he'd corrected them. And he said, look, this individual that had slept with his father's wife, and we've just seen in the law in Leviticus 20 verse 11, that it was a capital offence, and death was the result of that within the law. He says, look, I'm not going to come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that makes me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? In other words, if I was to come to you, we'd both be in miserable because this particular individual had to be put out of the church. But he went on. It goes on to verse 6. It says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. In other words, this man had repented. This man had changed. He wasn't committing the same sin again at all. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Therefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. For to this end also I wrote, they may know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it, in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So, Paul saw the problem had been rectified, and he applied the sacrifice of Christ in a way that no sacrifice could be applied in the Old Testament. You couldn't apply a sacrifice for a capital offence. You would be executed. You would be executed. But in this case, no. It was not the case. And yet in verse 17 it says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. It is a converted approach. It is genuinely trying to take this word of God and saying, okay, what is God's mind? What is the mind and the thinking and the outlook of God in this particular subject? And this is where this particular individual that phoned me up, we had to go our separate ways, because quite frankly, his view of life was not what we were learned from Mr. Armstrong. Or, no, let's put that another way, is not what we learned from Jesus Christ through Mr. Armstrong. That's where we learned the truth. Because we also learned the word of God that it was not corrupted, was not twisted, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In other words, as if God himself was saying, look, this is the way, this is the direction that I want you to think. This is how, what this book is all about. You live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not in the way of a Pharisee, not in a way of going down each word and analysing it in such a way and building this wall of other rules and regulations to try and protect the law, which is a Pharisaical way of doing it. But by conversion, by changing the very heart of man and the total transformation of that heart, and therefore thinking the way God thinks, approaching things like the Sabbath, the way God approaches the Sabbath. Because he is the one that created it in the first place. For we're not as many that corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ, as if walking in the same kind of flesh that Christ walked in, as it, remembering continually that God is the one that is watching all the time. Everything and anything we do, whatever we say, whatever we do, every step that we take, it doesn't make any difference what area it is. We can't kind of, okay, we'll switch off and we'll go and do our thing for a bit, and then we'll come back and we'll switch on again. That isn't the way it works. This is the way in which it works, and it works 24/7. And it goes down to chapter 3, and this is why he says in verse 6, he says, who has made us able ministers or administrators. And these are the ministers that he's talking about. He's talking about yes, and Timothy, our brother. So basically, Paul and Timothy is talking about specifically here, but he's also talking about Silvanus and various others that he mentioned there as well, back in chapter 1. But here it says, who's made us able ministers or able administrators. In other words, administering this word that we don't corrupt, that we it is of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speaking as if in Christ. Administering that word in the right way, of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, not of the letter, not the way the Pharisees were doing it, analysing each word, each letter, focusing in a blinkered way on each word, but of the Spirit, of the intent, of the thoughts, of the thinking that is behind those words, so that we are starting to think the way God thinks. And that's the repentance. And when we go into Matthew 5, 6 and 7, that's what we repent to. That's why this is so important. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The purpose of Christ's sacrifice is to give life. Therefore, he applies Christ's sacrifice even in this specific case where the penalty would be death. Providing that person repents, the sacrifice applies, and the slate is wiped clean, even with such a case as where somebody slept with his father's wife. Even in such a case, which is specifically dealt with in the law, specifically saying that they should die. And yet Paul applies it because the purpose of God, because the aim of God is not yes, no, it's not ambivalent, it is yes. It is so that this earnest of the Spirit, this down payment, will lead to eternal life. For the people in God's church, for the people who are repentant, that's the purpose. And that purpose carries precedence over one law that basically says if somebody sleeps with his father's wife, he should die. That is carries precedent. Now, as I say, the Passover is 8 weeks away, and that is what we need to be examining at this time. As we approach the Passover, we examine ourselves. And the principal thing, and go back and listen to the sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave on self-examination, or examination before, Passover examination, I think it's called. But it is repentance. It is repentance that is the key area, as he brings out in that sermon. He says, Simon Magus, he got baptized. He believed. He could see what was going on. But he wasn't repentant. He didn't receive God's Spirit because he wasn't repentant. But he was baptized and he did believe. And so belief and being baptized is not sufficient. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. When we're looking at examining ourselves and examining the subject of repentance, it is a case of examining whether we are in fact properly, correctly turned from our own ways. It says here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, it says, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such that need milk and not strong meat. For every one that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The word of God is to define righteousness. And righteousness, all your commandments are righteousness. Yes, that's very, very true. But God is the one who is righteous. You know, who are you calling good? There's none good but one. That is God. That is what Christ said. And that's exactly what he meant. So that for us to be righteous, we have got to be converted. We've got to be changed. We've got to be changed from being human to being having a mind led by the Spirit and breath of God. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age, even those that by reason of use or habit have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, to make the correct discernment between good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. The very starting point. And when we're looking at Passover, we're casting our mind back to the time that we were baptized. Each year that goes past, each year that we come to, the degree and the depth of repentance should increase. We should be able to see that much more of the way that we were and way that we are, the human thinking, and we should also be able to see that much more the way of God, the way of thinking that we need to have, that we need to develop and allow God to develop within us. But notice here, it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance, and it's not just repentance, it's repentance from dead works, from living a life that is leading in the direction of death. Living in a life that is leading in the direction of death. Now, if you turn over the page to chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the repentance is from dead works to serve the living God. It's serving the living God. It is going in his way. It is going, thinking in the way that God thinks. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The law has not changed. The law defines the way of life. But you've got to look at it with spiritual eyes. You've got to look at it in the way in which Christ explained in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's a giving of the law that has the very Spirit of God that is there, that then through that Spirit leads us in a certain direction to be obedient to that law. Not as a Pharisee, because the righteousness is going to exceed that of a Pharisee, but of a converted Son of God. And it is that, again, that when we're looking at Passover, it is what we need to be examining. It is what do we need to examine as our foundational, fundamental area. You know, turning from, as it says here, from dead works to serve the living God. From going in a direction which produces works that leads to death, to a direction. And as Mr. Armstrong brings out continually, we all have works. They can be good works, they can be bad works, but we all have works of some description. And it is the works need to therefore be serving the living God, going in the direction of the living God. Now, if we look over in the next chapter, in verse 16, it says verse 15, it says, the Holy Spirit is also as a witness to us. For after that, it says before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. It's not just a rule and a law that is on paper that you therefore go by and tick off. But here in Hebrews 10, verse 16, it says that they have got to be in the very heart, in the very mind, and they're written in those minds. So the very heart, the core of us, thinks as God thinks. So when we are, and it's not just in a certain area, in the area, say, of sleeping with your father's wife, therefore we mustn't not do that, therefore we tick it off. It is whether you, in fact, have lust towards a woman or not, as Christ brings out in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's a totally different way of thinking. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's not a case of having a capital offence that when you go over that line, you therefore are executed. It is for something which is positive, so that somebody can be totally converted, to be in the very kingdom of God. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We can go into the very Holy of Holies and get on our knees and have access to the Father by a new and a living way which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest, let us draw near with a true heart, in a true, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we see this new and living way, this new and living access to God, which, again, the ancient Israel didn't have. The laws were the laws. If they broke the laws, the penalty was imposed. In certain cases, sacrifices could be applied to wash away, to get rid of the sins. But in other cases, they were capital offences. In chapter 13, notice, in chapter 13, it says in verse 7, "Remember those that have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct." And again, where did the truth come from? Did the truth come from Mr. Herbert Armstrong? It did not. It came via him, but it did not come from him. It cannot have come from him. The truth that we understood had to come from Jesus Christ. It had to come from the Spirit of God. And we've got to make sure that we go back to that same Spirit, that same outlook of mind. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So we can go back into the law, and we should be able to see many of these things that Christ brings out in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. We should be able to go back into the law and actually see them written there in the law and see the context in which they're written. And that's what I want to do today, is I want to go back and deal with some of the Beatitudes, as many as I can get through, and go back and read and see what is the context that these are being discussed in the Old Testament. Because it's, as we were reading just earlier on, it says, "For this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they that are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So we're looking at we can go back, because Jesus Christ, as it says here in verse 8, is the same yesterday, today, forever. It's looking at these words that were given, these spiritual words that were given to people who, where the heart wasn't right, but where we have the ability to actually look at them and to understand them from a spiritual perspective, to actually apply the administration of the Spirit and not the letter, not the way the Pharisees were administering it. "Do not be carried about by diverse and strange teachings, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with rules of diet, as Philip says, which have not profited them that have been occupied thereby." "We have therefore an altar whereby they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." If we turn over the page into verse 20, it says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of our sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." But it is to do his will. That's the key. That is the new and the living way. Not the way, but the way is through the sacrifice of Christ that covers all of our sins, being able to have access to the Father. The access to the Father then allows us to get the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit converts us to do his will. To do his will. This is the new and the living way that is mentioned there. Christ himself mentions about it. If you turn over to John chapter 4, John chapter 4, the law doesn't change. The law does not change at all. The administration of that law, however, is different. The administration is according to the Spirit and not the letter. It's not the way a Pharisee administers it. And we have been given an example of the way to administer it, because the carnal mind will either go to the Pharisaical route, or it'll swing right the way around to the other side and will go in a direction to the licentious route. And it says, not as one that goes ahead and misuses the word of God, as we read earlier on in Hebrews, in 2 Corinthians. But here in John chapter 4, verse 19. It says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" This is the woman by the well now. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." This mountain was Gerizim. There's Ebal and Gerizim. Ebal was the mountain of cursing, and Gerizim was the mountain of blessing. And to this day, you can go and you'll find that the Samaritan religion makes a big deal about Gerizim. "But our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father.'" In other words, it's not the place. That is not what is important. "You worship you don't know what. We at least know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The word of God was given to the Jews, to the Israelites originally, and has been preserved down through the ages by the Jews. "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So the only way, it says, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't even be in the kingdom of God. It says, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The administration has got to be according to spirit and truth, not the way the Pharisees apply it, not the way the Pharisees have in the past applied the word of God, and to this day still apply the word of God. Now, when we look at the law and the law being given, you find, you put in your notes, Genesis 2:17, where it says, you know, one that was Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He came to Adam and Eve, and he said, "Look, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat, including the tree of life." It was there in the midst of the garden. That tree of life was available to them. "But of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that. For in the day that you do, dying you will die." You'll then begin the process that will end up in death, will go in a direction of death. And that, if you like, was the two ways, the way of give and the way of get. These were the two broad principles that were being explained to our forefathers, forefathers and foremother. But that was the, if you like, the first giving of the law. The first giving of the law was, "Of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat, but not that one." And that was the way, here's the way of get, which is the taking to yourself the knowledge of good and evil. And here is the way of give, which is the tree of life that will lead to life, which will lead to eternal life. Now that was given again to Israel, as Israel came out and went to Sinai. And at Sinai, in Exodus 20, and again, don't turn there, but you find this giving of the law to Israel, where the one that became Jesus Christ, the one that's the same yesterday, today, and forever, came down on that mountain and thundered out the Ten Commandments. And it was an expression of that same way of give, that same way of life, that you love God with heart, soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself, which he gave later on. And so we see this giving of the law to the nation in Exodus 20. You then come to Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy, just think about it. If you have something which is duo, what is duo? It means two, doesn't it? If you've got a duo, as to try, your duo is two. So it's the second. And Torah is the law. So Deuteronomy. It is the second giving of the law. That's where the word comes from. It actually comes from the Septuagint version, which is the Greek. And whether the onomy, whether it comes from numeral or not, I'm not quite sure, but what is coming out of the mouth. But that is Deuteronomy, which is the second giving of the law. It is the law is then expounded for the time that they were just about to go into the promised land. You'll find that the animals mentioned in Leviticus, when it describes the clean and unclean, are desert animals. The animals mentioned in Deuteronomy, describing clean and unclean, are animals that they would therefore come in contact with as they went into the land. It was the re-giving of the land, the law, after 40 years in the wilderness, so that they could then take that law, take that thinking, that mind of God, and apply it in the position that they were just about to go into to actually take the promised land. Now, when we come over, and again, hope you've got the marker there, you turn and come over to Matthew chapter 5. This also is a giving of the law. It's a giving of the law in the way of the new covenant, of the new understanding, of the new administration. Well, not understanding, it's new, well, it is understanding, but it's a new administration. It is the administration of the Spirit, the intent, the purpose of God, the development of the character within man to be able to become like God. It even says here, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven, which is imperfect, at the end of chapter 5. So that is what it's aiming for. It's aiming for the kind of perfection that the Father himself has. And quite frankly, there's no wonder that he says, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't be there. Because the aim is so far, far beyond anything that a scribe or a Pharisee would achieve. And the only way of doing it is to have a conversion there. So what I'd like to do today is to examine what we repent to and why. What we repent to and why. And I want to do it by examining today at this rate how many Beatitudes we'll get through. I'm not quite sure. But I want to look at the Beatitudes initially. Because Christ was giving here this New Testament, this New Covenant, administration of God's law. And just as you see the administration of God's law in the Garden of Eden being given, the administration of God's law in Exodus being given, the administration of God's law in Deuteronomy being given, and here we see the administration of God's law again, as by Jesus Christ, to the initial individuals, the students who were to eventually become the very nucleus of the church, the very start of the church itself. And here in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples," that is, the students, his disciples came to him, his students came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. And this is what he was addressing. He wasn't saying this to the crowd. Again, keep your marker there, but turn over a couple of pages to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And it is important that we understand this, because if we are to be disciples, if we are to be students of this way of life, if we are to be followers of Christ and Christian, therefore, in the truest sense of the word, we also need to listen to what he was saying to disciples, to students, to people that were studying this way. Because that's what it was all about. That's what the student is a student of. It's studying the way of God. It's the kingdom of God, the rulership of God that is over us. Matthew 13, verse 10. "And the disciples," the students, notice, "came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables?" So this was one, as we see in Matthew 5, it says he went into a mountain, he saw the multitude, and he went away from them. He went up in the mountain. When he was set, then the students came to him, and he taught them. And the students here in Matthew 13 said, "Why do you speak them in parables?" And he said unto them, "Because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." So when he was describing, and what he was describing was, and it's not a kingdom in heaven, it's a kingdom of heaven, it's a kingdom that is owned by heaven, a kingdom that is the kingdom of God. It's not a kingdom, it's like the Bank of Morgan or whatever that Mr. Armstrong tends to use. It's not a bank that's in Morgan, it's a bank that Morgan owns. It's not a kingdom that in heaven, it's a kingdom heaven owns. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom God owns. "Because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundantly, but whoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has," that which he appears to have. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing don't see, hearing they don't hear, and neither do they understand." So he was anything but trying to emblazon his teaching across the world. He was teaching those students as the nucleus of the church. But in verse 16 it says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see," and by ellipsis, "blessed are your ears, for they hear." Remember it says in Matthew 5, it says, and he opened his mouth, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek." And here he's saying, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things that you see, and they haven't seen them, to hear the things which you hear, and have not heard them." So it's very clear that when he's talking to the students here, and he's saying to them, look, you're exceedingly blessed to understand these things, whereas the rest of the mankind has no concept of them. And it's very, very true when we come to Matthew chapter 5. The rest of mankind reads Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 and does not understand it because it's addressed to the students. Now, those students, if you turn over to Luke chapter 14, those students of which hopefully you and I are part, there is a price to be paid. There is a price to be paid. And repentance, remember, Passover examination is repentance, is the predominant thing that we examine. And we repent from something to something. And as it was as we brought out in Hebrews. But here in Luke chapter 14, notice in verse 26, it says, "If any man come to me," in verse 25, "and he went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said to them, If any man come to me and hate not his father," beloved less by comparison, "his mother, his wife, his children, and brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my student." There's this great difference, this great gulf, if you like, between the ones who were his students and the ones that weren't. And the ones who were his students had to understand that, really, they had to give up everything, absolutely everything. And you and I, if we are to be the students of Jesus Christ, we have got to be prepared to give up everything. Every aspect of life has got to come up under the authority of God. The authority of God is totally and utterly predominant. And it's not a man, it's not me getting up here, it's not any human being. It is God himself. That is the one that we must be under. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my student. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it?" Again, we're examining ourselves prior to Passover. We're examining this subject of repentance as part of the, if you like, the process that we went through when we were baptized. When we're baptized, we have to what? We have to count the cost. We've got to say, am I prepared to really give up everything, if necessary, in order to gain this fantastic prize that is being offered? "Lest happily after he laid the foundation is not able to finish, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and he was not able to finish. What king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consult whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000 In other words, the cost has got to be counted first. "Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever it is of you that does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my student." The whole life has got to come under that authority. "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavour, what are you going to salt it with? It's neither fit for land, nor it's yet for the dunghill, but man cast it out, and he that has the ear to hear, let him hear." And that is what is required. So if we go back again to Matthew chapter 5, we see in these first couple of verses, who is it being addressed to? And he said, seeing the multitude, the ones he wasn't talking to, he went away from them, he went up a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples, his students, came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, this was to individuals who were prepared to give up everything who are prepared to bring their lives underneath the sovereignty of God and underneath the government and kingdom of God, so that they could be part of that government and kingdom as children of God, with converted minds, with converted bodies eventually, as a part of the very family of God. That's what the disciples are all about. That's why we are where we are. That's what the entire subject matter is all about. Now, in that context, and I know it's taken half the sermon to go ahead and get this far, but in that context, you then come to the Beatitudes. You then come to understand what Christ is actually saying when he opens his mouth and he teaches these individuals that are prepared to go ahead and give up everything to put themselves under the kingdom of God, to the word of God, the authority of God. And it says here, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven, notice, it is not in heaven, it's of heaven, it's owned by heaven. It's the kingdom, the government, the rule, the family that will do that ruling. This is the fact that we will become the born sons of God. And the only ones that will do that are the poor in spirit. It's not talking about poor in Holy Spirit. It's talking about a certain frame of mind that is there. And if we turn over to Isaiah 66, and if you've got another finger, you can stick a finger in Isaiah 66, because we'll come back there again as well. Here in Isaiah 66, it says, verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build to me? Where is the place of my rest?" Where's this temple of God? Where's this temple that in which he dwells? "For all these things is my hand made. All these things have been, says the Eternal, but to this house," this, it doesn't say man, it says this, and the inference is house, this temple, that's what he's talking about, "will I look, even to him that is of poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." So here is the poor in spirit, a poor and contrite spirit that trembles at the word of God, that fears the word of God. It's not somebody who, it's the same frame of mind that we had just read over in 2 Corinthians, where it says, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God." In other words, thinking the way God thinks, in the sight of God, recognizing that God can watch every single move we make, speak we in Christ, as if walking in the same kind of flesh as Christ. And as it says here, "Even to this house, this temple will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. He that kills an ox is as if he slew a man." In other words, you do some physical ritual, you might as well slay a man. When you're examining this particular subject, this, in other words, the poor in spirit and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, "He that kills an ox as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb as if he cuts off a dog's neck. He that offers an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burns incense as if he blessed an idol. Yes, they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." In other words, they're doing the rituals, they're doing the physical things. They're going ahead and fasting to death, if necessary, on atonement. Never going out and eating on the Sabbath. Always having unleavened bread with every meal, perhaps, on unleavened bread. But it says, their soul, it says, yes, they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Their thinking and their way of mind, the concept, the actual way the mind works is not the way the mind God works. Our righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of a scribe and Pharisee. We are not to think the way a scribe and a Pharisee thinks. We've got to think the way God thought. Because the way Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, thought, that's the way in which the thinking has got to be. "I will choose their delusion. I will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that which I did not delight in." So we see here the poor in spirit. And the context of this notice in verse 25 of the preceding chapter, it says, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together." Well, this particular passage, as I've said many times, it's in verse 17, the new heavens and new earth, and it's looking backwards in time to the wolf and the lamb feeding together in verse 25 in the millennium, and then it goes backwards in time to our day right now. So these words, talking about the poor in spirit, in the context of the kingdom of heaven, in the context of the kingdom of God, is actually talking specifically to us. And so when we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, here we are in 2011, analyzing and saying, well, okay, has my repentance grown or not from the time of baptism till now? And in this particular time, this is the time where it says, "Thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." Where's this house? Where is this temple? Just before the millennium, right at the close of the age. It's, and again, they didn't have this book. This book was not in wide circulation when Isaiah was written. All had to be hand-printed, handwritten, and very carefully copied. And to own a book like Isaiah was cost a fortune, because somebody had to sit down and manually write every single word out. But today, we have the book, we have internet, we have a computer, and the various words that we've got on the computer, we can cut and dice to our heart's content. And this word is available in such a way, and it is that time, the time that we find ourselves in today, that this is talking about. Because in verse 25, it's right before the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like a bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's food, and they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Eternal. And in verse 21, and they shall build the houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Again, you're looking at the millennial rule. You go back a little bit, go forward a little bit in time to verse 20, because remember it's a back-facing prophecy. There shall no more thence be an infant of days, or an old man that shall not fulfill his days. And then go back again to verse 17, I create new heavens and new earth. And so, I say back, it's actually going forward in time to verse 17, even though you're going backwards in the page. But you're looking at the kingdom of God. The context of this entire passage is the kingdom of God. So if we're looking at this passage over in Matthew 5, that talks about, and he's talking to these students, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the passage that certainly springs to mind as to where you can go, and you can start to understand where this individual who gave those words to his disciples, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, also gave a similar instruction. In one sense, it is going back to the time of Isaiah, but it's not. In another sense, it is coming forward to our time today, because it's talking about a people... that is the place of God's rest. To this man that I look, that is poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word, just before the millennial rule begins and before the temple is actually made. Because this is the house that you'll build for me. This is the place of my rest. And this is the focus of this particular passage. Now, when we look at being poor in spirit, it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the starting point. And when we're looking at repentance as the starting point, let's turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Another scripture that fits firmly with the time that we find ourselves in today. Because it says in verse 8, it says in Luke 18, verse 8, I tell you that he'll avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Now that, again, is all in the context of this, the end of the preceding chapter, which is all to do with the time that we find ourselves in today. But he then spoke this parable to them that certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, wouldn't even lift as much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This aspect of being poor in spirit, of having the humility to start off with, is a starting place. It is a starting place that is necessary for any of us to be part of the kingdom of God, part of the family of God. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the family of God are all synonymous. And when we're looking at the frame of mind, it is this humility that is necessary, that is there. And let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As I say, what we're looking at is what we're repenting to. Is our basic, fundamental view the one of the publican that wouldn't bring his eyes above the parapet up to heaven and say, look, have mercy on me, a sinner? Do we recognize that we do sin? Or do we, in fact, somehow justify ourselves saying, well, I give tithes, I go ahead and I pray twice a day, and I fast every month, and I do all these physical things. But is the mind converted? Is the mind converted? That's the problem. Because that is what's necessary. Converted to be perfect as our Father, which is in heaven. That's the conversion. That's the only way. The righteousness has got to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. If it doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not be in the kingdom of heaven. That's what it says. And that's what it means. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, but it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not all the good things that we do, although we have. It doesn't mean to say we don't do them, but that doesn't kind of earn us brownie points to get into the kingdom of heaven. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, two good works which God has ordained that we should before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, God himself works in us. The Spirit of God is what leads us, and that Spirit therefore converts us, changes us into that same mind, that same thinking, and that same way of thinking. It's not the way the Pharisee approached God when he tried to pray within himself, saying, I fast twice in the week, I do this, I do that, I do the other thing. But it's a case of putting ourselves in the right relationship to God. Look, I'm human. I make mistakes. I get angry. I get boiling angry. I read the newspapers and I sometimes become murderous in my mind. I shouldn't be like that. It says, you know, the fearful and the unbelieving are not going to be in the kingdom of God. You know, am I fearful and unbelieving? Can't I believe that God will take care of this kind of mess that you see in the country? You know, we sin. I do. I know that much. Reading the newspaper is a fraught experience, quite frankly, because I sin in my mind when reading the newspaper. But nevertheless, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. The way of life, Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. But the administration is different at this time. The administration is according to the intent, the purpose, the thinking of God, the Spirit. Not the letter, not just going down ticking the boxes, I do this, I do that, I do the other thing. But am I converted? Do I think like God thinks? That's what it is. What comes out of my mind, and not just my mind, but my mouth, does that reflect the way Christ would express himself? Therefore remember that you in times past, being Gentiles in the flesh, that are called uncircumcision by that the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And down in verse 18 it says, for through him we both have access to one Spirit of the Father. Is this sort? Yeah, this was not the scripture I was thinking of. Never mind, okay. But it says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are built together as a habitation of God through the Spirit. And again, that ties back to what we've just been reading in Isaiah 66. To this man will I look, to this temple, to this individual will I look, that is indeed poor in spirit, that is in fact able to get that first starting point put right, which is aiming in the direction of the very family of God, the very thinking of God, with the character of God and the mind of God within his children. Okay, if we go back now to Matthew chapter 5 and look in verse 4, it says, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now again, you say, well, where is that? As I said, keep a marker in Isaiah 66, which I didn't. But in Isaiah, if we go back to Isaiah 66 again, you find here that this section that talks about blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted, is also coming from the same passage of scripture, basically. The two things are being mentioned together. It is interesting that when you're looking at the poor in spirit and the fact that to this man will I look, heaven's my throne, earth's my footstool, where is the house, where is the temple, where is the dwelling place of God in this particular position just before the point that deals with the millennium? So we're talking about our time that we find ourselves in today. We also find, notice in verse 10, it says, rejoice you with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her. So it says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, what passage in the Old Testament do you go back to that indicates people that are mourning that are going to be comforted? Well, it goes back to this chapter here in chapter 66 of Isaiah. So it is exceedingly pertinent to our time that we find ourselves in today. It's talking about this house, this temple of God, to which Christ is going to return just before the millennial rule. And it's talking about mourning for what? For Jerusalem. And what is Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is a type of the church, the type of the extended church. And here it says, rejoice you with Jerusalem, yes, and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her. Why? Because he's looking forward into the future. He says that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, because the church will then be actually dwelling in Jerusalem physically. That's why. So this house that is of a contrite spirit and trembles in my word will then form the temple that will be dwelling in Jerusalem physically and being comforted there. Being comforted, having mourned for that Jerusalem and the chaos that we find ourselves in today. That you may suck and satisfy with the breasts of her consolations, that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Eternal, thus says Jesus Christ, the one that became Jesus Christ, behold, I'll extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall you suck, you'll be borne upon her sides, you'll be dangled upon her knees. And as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. That's where the comfort will be. So you mourn for Jerusalem, mourning for the church, but when that church eventually, as a resurrected church, is going to be in its location, which will be Jerusalem, before eventually in spiritual Jerusalem, which what's the entire passage about here? It says, behold, I create a new heavens, new earth, the former shall not come into my mind, but be glad and rejoice forever that which I create. I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, her people a joy. It is the new Jerusalem. This is Isaiah 65, verse 19. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem. And joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And the initial point is the start of the millennium, where we will be in physical Jerusalem. And we will, as it says here, as one his mother comforts, verse 13. So I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. And so he's teaching his disciples, his students, about the poor in spirit. There's the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the family of God. Those that mourn, because they'll be comforted. Pointing back to exactly the same passage of Scripture in Isaiah 66. And it's pointing specifically ourselves back to this passage of Scripture in Isaiah 66. And when you see this, verse 14, your heart will rejoice, your bones shall flourish like a herb, and the hand of the Eternal shall be known towards his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. Now, it's the same kind of feeling that Christ had of Jerusalem physically. If you turn to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23, when we see the church that we were once part of, or we're still part of, we haven't changed, we haven't gone away from the congregation of God, we were still holding that fast, and if we're not, then we need to repent and change and make sure that we do. But when we see that church shattered to the fragments that we find it in today, we see here in Matthew 23, Christ also foreseeing what was about to occur to Jerusalem physically and having a similar kind of response that we should also have towards what we see spiritually. But here in Matthew chapter 23, it says in verse 37, in Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets and stoned them which are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you wouldn't. This is Matthew 23, verse 38. So here we see Christ's reaction towards Jerusalem. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say to you that you shall not see me henceforth until you say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. So here was the physical temple. But again, we are mourning for Jerusalem and the spiritual temple that is still to be built, that still has to come together. The stones are being prepared. But we still mourn for that Jerusalem, and we look forward into the time when we will be comforted. And where will we be comforted? In Jerusalem physically, when the church will actually have the establishment within Jerusalem, the Zion will be built, and will start the rule of Almighty God in the very millennial rule. And that's the comfort. That's the comfort. And what's Christ doing in Matthew chapter 5? Well, he's saying this to his disciples. And it's not the disciples just way back then, it's the disciples now, and specifically ourselves, that find ourselves looking, just before the time that the millennial rule will start. Well, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. But here in Ezekiel 9, it says in verse 1, it says, He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, and every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate. Now, what city? Jerusalem. So again, it ties in with what we're seeing today, which lies towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man came among them that was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brass altar. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereby he was, to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Eternal said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice that. It's not talking about Israel, it's talking about Jerusalem. It's the midst of Jerusalem. Now it does talk about Israel, later on, but it says, And set a mark upon the forehead of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And all you have to do is to go on the internet and go and scout around to see the abominations that are done thereof, in the midst thereof. And to the others he said, In my hearing, Go you after him through the city, and smite, and let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, maids and little children and women. Don't come near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. But do we sigh and cry? Do we mourn? Are we going to be there for it? Because if we don't, we're not sighing and crying for the abominations that are done therein. Are we going to be comforted in Jerusalem physically, as spirit beings, at the beginning of the millennial rule, to actually extend that rule as the product of being disciples, being students of this way of life, of this converted way of life, this converted mindset? Slay utterly old and young, maids, little children, women, don't come near any man upon whom is the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. And then they began with the ancient men that were before the house, and he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go forth, and he went forth, and he slew in the city. And it came pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Lord Eternal, will you destroy all the residue of Israel? So Israel is mentioned here. Will you go out and destroy all of Israel? In your pouring out of your fury upon Jerusalem? Again, realize that when he's talking about Jerusalem, he's not talking about the house of Israel. That's the house of Judah. And the type and the parallel is with the church. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. And you can say that again. For they say the Eternal has forsaken the earth, and the Eternal doesn't see. We find that out in the world, in Israel particularly, in the land of Israel, in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh. But it almost seems as if you find it in the church as well. The same kind of mindset of the people decide. The people make their own minds up and decide for themselves. And as for me also, my eye shall not spare, neither shall I have pity, but I'll recompense their ways upon their head. And behold, the man clothed in linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I've done as you've commanded me. So we see here how it says in verse 4, the Eternal said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And as we've seen over in Isaiah 66, where it talks about how rejoice you with Jerusalem in verse 10, and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy in her, all you that mourn for her, that sigh and cry for the abominations done in the midst thereof. And he says that you may suck, and you're rejoicing because you're looking forward to this time. As it says in verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem, in the context of the very kingdom of God. So we haven't got very far into the Beatitudes. We managed to do two out of the seven that's there, plus one which is closing. But I thought it was necessary to go into a bit of the background, because when we're looking at the Beatitudes, and you're looking at what it actually has to say, he saw the multitudes, and he went into a mount, and he went away from the multitudes. And when he was set, the disciples, the students, came to him. The first two Beatitudes that he deals with, if you go back to them, you're actually finding Isaiah 66 as the most pertinent place, I suppose, that you can find within the scriptures, that you find the two aspects, poor in spirit and kingdom of heaven. And those that mourn and those that are going to be comforted. And you find that put together, and you find it put together in an area that is dealing with the time that we find ourselves in today. So as we prepare for the Passover, and we're looking forward into the Passover, and we're looking to examine ourselves, it's certainly an area that we can look at. The area is repentance. And it's not just repenting from something. It's repenting to something as well. It's turning our way from our ways, from the taking to ourselves the knowledge of good and evil, to the tree of life, to the very Spirit of God, being led by the Spirit of God, of a converted mind. And he opened his mouth and he taught these disciples, these students, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is this kingdom of God, the very family of God. And blessed are they that mourn, for they're going to be comforted, pointing back to Isaiah 66 in both cases. And I think we can leave it there And we can then go on with the rest of the Beatitudes in the next sermon.